Right there, good. All right. Well, welcome to the Vineyard this morning. Those of you brave souls, both you brave souls here and you smart brave souls at home who chose the couch under the blankies in your jammies option, welcome and we're glad you made it here this morning. My name is Doug Erickson, as they said, and from time to time, they let me talk up here, like, you know, when we have a polar vortex scheduled, and they expect no one to be here. My wife Sandy and I have been part of the church for 14 years or so, and it's my privilege to be here, so welcome. And before we get into scriptures, I just wanted to say, for those of you that have been praying for us, been praying for me for the past couple months, either up here or in a small group, I just wanted to give a shout out, thank you for you and to you. And while the so-called supernatural healing that we prayed for didn't happen, we got the blessings that we asked for. And so I just treasure your friendship and your prayers and want to say thanks. And then for those of you who are going, what the heck is he talking about or what happened, I'll spare you the grisly details, but I'll just say this for you young folk. When you're standing on the top of that double diamond at Crested, or you're on a head wall looking down into a field of spruce, and your crew is going, yeah, we're going to crush this. And inside you're going, this is stupid, this is stupid, this is stupid. Go for it. Yeah, it's probably stupid. Yeah, you'll probably fall, suffer some painful injuries. Maybe you'll need surgeries or joint replacements in a few decades, maybe sooner. But by then, they'll have even cooler medical stuff than they have now. So it's so worth it. Go for it. And for you mothers out there, I probably should have started a trigger warning before that. Sorry. But anyway, on to the rest of the program. So we've been exploring what it means to have a good kingdom heart, working through Jesus' message on the Sermon of the Mount. And although it was really just a hill or a sermon on the plain, but that doesn't really matter. And today we're going to come to chapter 5, and we have Jesus' first big public talk. And Matthew has been telling us that since the temptation in the wilderness by Satan, Jesus went out proclaiming the kingdom of God and doing the works of the kingdom. And he's been praying for people, healing people, delivering them from demons on smaller levels. And finally, this is his first, like, big talk. And if you were here this fall and you heard some of our talks then when we started talking about the Beatitudes, the blessed are yous, we heard some pretty crazy stuff. And at least it would have been crazy to the crowds listening to him. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who suffer for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are the persecuted. What? Right? So already in this sermon, this Jesus is a little bit different. He's not like the other rabbis that we've heard, the other rabbis that we've listened to. And we're going to find out today that these confusing blesseds were just the start. It's going to get way, way, way stranger. But on the way, we're going to discover what I think, at least, is a really encouraging truth, and that's this. We can experience this kingdom heart of goodness whenever we let Jesus change us from the inside out. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into the text for today. Come, Holy Spirit, And we thank you for your presence here among us today. We thank you for this privilege of living and playing in your kingdom and for you calling us into the light, Lord. And we ask for more of your blessing on us today. And Lord, I also, I just pray too for in our community with this weather and cold we're having there. Say, Lord, I just pray for those that are unhoused and our friends that are outside or unhoused in the community. And Father, that you would protect them. You would bring them to safety over these next couple days, Lord. And you would just shower your grace upon them. And Holy Spirit, I just pray you would continue to enlighten our hearts, Lord, and Jesus, that you would draw us to you, the source of living water, that we may come again and again and again to you for life, because you are the only source of life. Amen. So you can turn with me to Matthew 5:20 if you're at home on your app, or it's a Bible in front of you. And I'm going to read. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. In the First Nations version, which I'll also be reading from today, puts it like this. I will say to you, unless you have a better reputation than the scroll keepers and the separated ones, you will not find the path that leads to the land of Creator's good road from above. Now, if you heard, we're here last week, or you heard Clint online because of the little mini blizzard we had, we discovered that the law is not a four-letter word. That it's not a checklist of the 600 some odd items to do or to avoid, but rather the idea, as Clint told us, is that a good-hearted person would reflect the law, that the law is a way of measuring how are we doing. And following Jesus allows us to become a person that just naturally wants to do the good. So it's less of a checklist of things that we have to, okay, did I boil a calf in his mother's milk today? Nope, got that one. It's less of a checklist and more of a road sign or a guidepost to keep us on the journey with Jesus. The signs remind us that we are on the right road and tell us how to stay on that road and give us some idea of where that road is leading us. And most importantly, for those of us who have decided to walk this path of the Creator's good road, it's important to know that we are being changed. We are being transformed. Jesus is at work in our lives, molding us into his character. And now we come to this verse. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So to me, there's at least like four things going on here, or four big questions that we have to answer in order to understand what Jesus is getting at. And the first one is, what is this righteousness? What is a Pharisee or a scribe? What did Jesus mean by exceed? And finally, what is this kingdom of heaven? So I'm going to answer the second question first. What is a Pharisee? Because I think in confusing texts like this, we need to do our best to put ourselves in the background of the original hearers, because they're already confused. Just remember the blesseds, and they're always like, what is this dude talking about? And now he goes into this verse, and now they're really confused, as we'll find out. But we want to be confused about the same things that they're confused about. So first, the Pharisees and the scribes. who were these guys? Now, last week, Clint went off on his little riff for you like sci-fi, fantasy geeks about multi-dimensions and tubes or whatever that was. This week, I'm going to do a little excursus, and if you're a history nerd, people nerd, this might be for you. But by the way, Clint, don't you just love Clint? Clint is kind of like my hick brother from another mother. A few years ago, this is kind of bizarre, but anyway, a few years ago, Clint came into the bathroom here after a service. We were cleaning up after a service, and he saw me at the sink washing out communion cups. And he watched me for a moment, and he was like, okay, I'm intrigued. What's going on? So I explained to him that I was washing out these communion cups that I had drank, by the way. We might be hicks, but we're not barbarians, okay? And I was bringing the cups home because they're the perfect size for mixing epoxy. You know, like two-part adhesives. You have the glue and the hardener that come in two separate bottles or squeeze tubes. Well, I figured out a while ago that if you're mixing up a batch of JB or epoxy for repairing a fishing rod, for example, these little communion cups are like the perfect size for that. So he was like nodding along. A few weeks later, Clint slides up to me. He's like, you know, the little cups. I had to fix one of Clara's toys. So I pulled out the JB plastic. And I was like, gotcha, brother. So anyway, he did his little nerd and sci-fi thing. I'm going to do the little history buff thing. So 700 years before the time of Jesus, the 12 tribes that made up the people of Israel had a civil war. They split up into two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. About 150 years later or so, the 10 northern tribes were conquered by the kingdom of Assyria, and they were carried away into exile, and they disappeared. We never knew what happened to those dudes. Then about 600 BC, the southern tribe was invaded by Babylon, and they were brought to a place in exile, and that lasted about 70 years. And if you're interested in that, you can read about that in 2 Kings in the Old Testament, or the prophets. Jeremiah the prophet was one of these poor dudes that was taken off to exile in Babylon. So here's the deal. For hundreds of years, you can read about this in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets, the people were warned to get their act together. They were warned that judgment was coming. And especially the leaders and the priests of the people had abandoned the law that Clint talked about and abandoned the true worship of the Lord and were pretty much doing whatever they wanted to. And the prophets kept coming from the Lord saying, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Return to me, return to me, return to me. And the people didn't listen. Judgment came. Northern tribes are taken away. Then the two southern tribes that were left were taken away. For 70 years, they were an entire generation. They were in Babylon until they returned. And you can read about that in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So then for 500 years before the time of Jesus, the question of the Jewish people was, what went wrong? And how do we make sure that never happens again? Unfortunately, the greatness of the kingdom under King David and King Solomon, that never returned. They were conquered by the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and finally Rome. But now under the time of Jesus, under the Roman impression, They were still waiting for that Messiah, that deliverer, that person that would come, the anointed one, of the son of David, that would come and release them from oppression. But one of the ideas that had come up in these couple hundred years before Christ shows up in this scene is that the people had to get their act together, had to be more righteous, had to be more truly devoted to the worship of God. And the Messiah wouldn't come till the people got their act together. And so by the time of Jesus, what had emerged is these like professional true believers, the separated ones, the Pharisees. The word Pharisee literally means separated one. These guys were usually from the common people, and they were loosely organized into different schools. We find out later in Acts, for example, that the Apostle Paul was one of these guys from an influential school. And the scribes, these guys were sort of like the seminary or grad school professors. They were the experts in the law. And they're usually from the upper classes, maybe a little well off, a little wealthier than the Pharisees, but they had a lot in common. But basically the point is, these groups are the ones that got it. They understood the reason for the judgment and exile. They got the lessons of faithfulness and being true to God. They learned the lessons of the exile. So long, like Clint talked about the 600 rules that came from the law, in those 400 years-ish of between this time, the Pharisees had also developed their own traditions. And again, Clint talked about they're arguing about these little things about, well, can I do this and then do that? And just like, okay, I grew this like dill plant in my garden. Do I have to give the whole thing to the temple or just a few leaves? And if it's part of it, or how often do I need to do that? And they separated in all these different schools saying, oh yeah, you need to give the whole plant. And other people saying, no, just two leaves are possible. And someone else saying, well, probably a tenth of that plant. And someone else saying, how do I measure a tenth of a plant? You know, they had divided into all these little groups. And as we go through the Gospels, we find Jesus interacting with these guys, and they're asking them questions from their traditions. And just like, how come you're doing that? How come you're healing on the Sabbath? How come your disciples aren't doing the same ritual cleansing, washing their hands before they eat, the way that, you know, everybody should? And not only were the issue was, not only were they doing these things themselves, but they expected the rest of us to follow all their rules and traditions as well. And eventually we're going to find out Jesus gets absolutely exasperated with these guys. And at the beginning, when they come, you can kind of tell, when the Gospels tell us, when Jesus shows up in the scene, some of them are just like, are you really the Messiah? They're trying to figure this out. And asking him questions. John tells us that some of them actually began to follow him, like the Nicodemus, the Pharisee. But a lot of the key is they had these rules and they looked down on us, the common people, especially people that they deemed were in like unworthy professions, like tanners and shepherds, you know, those dirty shepherds. And everybody else that didn't follow their just minute, tiny little bit of tradition or practice. And while they at first were curious of Jesus, eventually the Gospels tell us they really began to oppose him and his ministry. And Jesus begins to increasingly confront them, saying, sure, you're like arguing about whether we should how much of this little plant you should tithe, but in the process of doing that, you're neglecting the weightier things of the gospel, like mercy, justice, and love. And eventually the Pharisees, they get tired of Jesus as well, and they join with the other religious leaders and come up with a plan to turn him over the Romans to be crucified. So that's what a Pharisee is. Got it? The next question is righteousness. What is he talking about in righteousness? And Clint again touched on this a little bit last week. Because righteousness is a really good church word, right? maybe back in the days of disco, not pointing fingers at anybody, some of us would have heard that, oh, that's righteous, brother. But it's not a term that we normally use when we're in conversation today, right? Or maybe if you have been around the church, you've heard it termed in the sense of like it's like to be declared guilt-free or free of charge, something like that, innocent, like the charges against you have been dropped. And the Bible does use it in that way in some places, but it's much more than that. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, a book you've heard us mention several times in this series, hint, hint, Dallas Willard talks about righteousness like this. The best translation of righteousness would be a paraphrase. Something like, what that is about a person that makes him or her really right or good. For short, we might call it true inner goodness. And I also really like how the First Nations version translates righteousness as Creator's good road from above. And what is the result of following Creator's good road? People will see our lives, see how we're being transformed, how our desire to be transformed by Jesus works its way out in actions. They will see us being changed from the inside out. And like Becca and then Clint have already kind of laid out for us, this kingdom heart of goodness, Jesus really is talking about this inner life, who we really are, what our desires are, what our wishes are, what our hopes are, what it is that we are pushed towards. What are we repelled from? What brings harmony, joy, peace into our life? And these are really the questions of this entire series. What kind of person are we really? What kind of person are we becoming? And how are our desires changing? You know, it's often said that the only constant in life is change. Or, better, I think, as we fly fishers like to say, a river never sleeps. Or, you never step in the same river twice. And the point here is that everything about us, our character, our desires, they're always changing, right? The question the scriptures constantly point us towards is this: what are we changing into? Are we being changed into the image of Jesus? Or are we changed towards something else? Because for most of us, behaviors, the things we do on the outside, how we act, they reflect a goal. We're trying to get something out of life, right? Becca just talked about that in her little excursus on faith walking. We want something. We have a desire that needs to be met, that we know that it needs to be met. And we learn behaviors to satisfy those desires. Now, Jesus blasted the Pharisees because, well, their goals were to look good, to look important, to have influence, and their behaviors reflected those goals. They had the appearance of being righteous, but they did not have true inner goodness. So what does it mean to have a better reputation than the Pharisees, to exceed their righteousness? Now, once we have a better idea, we have known a little bit about who these separated ones, these Pharisees dudes were, how do we exceed their righteousness? Now, earlier I mentioned that this point in the talk, with all the blesseds, right? Blessed are the persecuted, blessed are those who mourn. The people maybe already thought Jesus was a little nutters, right? Like, what is this dude talking about? And now, when he says this, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, they're convinced he's cray-cray. Because in their mind, hearing this, there is one word that would sum up the initial response to hearing that. Impossible. There is no way that any of us could be better than them, those Pharisees. They are the ones that have it all together. They're the ones that dress right. They live in the right neighborhoods. They drive the new cars. They have a million subscribers, and they're raking in the cash. Obviously, they are the ones that God really likes, that God really approves of, that God really wants. They are the ones that belong in church. You ever felt that way? That there are some people that just belong here, but maybe you're not one of them. There are some people that, based on how they behave, how they look, how they dress, etc., how they talk, they just belong here. That would have been the response of most of the people when they hear this thing about the Pharisees. Because if you've been in the planet for more than a year or two, you've learned the lesson that looks can be deceiving. Outward impressions sometimes aren't what they seem. So let's say, for example, you're house hunting, right? You're cruising around with your realtor and you find this adorable little stunner. And so it's got the darling little cottage with the quaint dormers, lovely fresh paint, and that seascape blue that just sets off against the white so nice. The front porch, attached two-car garage, totally adorable. You want it. You need it. You must have it. And so you go to your finance lady, a mortgage lender at the bank, and you tell her, I need this. And she says, and maybe you can have it. But before I give you this money, I got a guy who needs to look at it. The building inspector. So you go to the house with the inspector and you tell him how much you love the neighborhood and the maple trees in the yard and the front porch. And the whole time he's, you know, snapping pictures. He's got his tape measure out and his level and he's jotting down notes. And you're going on and on about how adorable everything is. And you can picture the kids chasing the dog in the yard and the neighbors up on the porch and the barbecue going. And then at the end of the inspection, he turns to you and says, this place is a disaster. And you stare back at him in shock and he tells you, sure, that new paint on the siding is nice, but frankly, I'm shocked that they got primer or paint to stick on it at all, since it's mostly rotted out. And that new carpet in the basement, well, I pulled up a corner of it, and turns out there's been water damage because the foundation shot. And that upstairs shower with a nice fountain, fancy waterfall shower head and the mood lighting, when I flushed the toilet, the water went boiling hot, and the lights in the bedroom flickered. And speaking of electricity, that outlet in the shower, let's just say that's not up to code. And that fresh paint on the ceiling, in the living room, they should have used a darker tone because those yellow blotches, that's water coming in through the roof, which isn't surprising since the roof is original to the house and the house was built before the Vikings last played in the Super Bowl. Dang. Not what it looks like on the outside, right? So I talked about this in Matthew 5 as being Jesus' first like public sermon. At the end of Matthew, in chapter 23, is sort of his last public sermon before he goes to the cross. You can turn to it with if you want to, and page 675. I'm not going to read it. I'm just kind of going to sum through it. So at this time, it's 3 years later in Jesus' ministry. He's getting close to the end of his time on earth. And by now, his relationship with these Pharisees and these scribes, it's complicated. Some of them have followed him, as we mentioned earlier, but most of them haven't. And Matthew tells us that this group is consistently challenging Jesus. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to come up with some reason why they can turn him over to the Romans to be killed. And Jesus has interacted with these guys. He's observed them, and he's seen how their behaviors affect the common people who aren't in their cool kids club. And he's had enough. And he gives the crowd some instructions, and he tells them, listen, man, do what the Pharisees teach, but don't behave like they behave, because they do not practice what they preach. And then he really unloads on these guys. He says, everything they do is for other people to see. They tie up heavy loads on people's backs, but they do nothing to help them carry that load. They love the respect and the honor that's shown to them, but they become completely full of themselves and think they deserve that respect. Tough words. But then he goes even farther, calling them whitewashed tombs, looking brilliant white on the outside, but inside full of death. Their obsession with these purity laws and the Sabbath and the cleansing and all these little things have led them to neglect the most important commandments: to love, to establish justice, and to show mercy. And these teachings in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going to continue to go through this series, they're like that freshly painted house. Jesus is telling us, then the Pharisees, that the Pharisees might look great on the outside, but that's not what's really important. They're doing many of the right things, but they're doing them for terrible reasons. They look great on the outside, but are completely decaying and rotten where it truly matters. You see, one of the values we have here at the Vineyard is being truly honest and open with how we are doing. Because hurts or injuries that aren't acknowledged, that we keep hidden, that they never get healed. And that's why we have this naturally supernatural approach to ministry. We pray for the kingdom to come, we pray for healing to come, and we expect it. But if it doesn't come, we don't fake it or pretend that it did. We're not interested in forming a community that looks great, looks like it has everything together, is cool and hip and whatnot, but is rotten on the inside. Been there, done that, wrote the script, lived the movie, still have the regrets. So if we're committed to dealing with life as it really is, with all its joys and triumphs and pains and regrets, how do we exceed this righteousness of the Pharisees? Now, the rest of the Sermon on the Hill, these coming weeks, Jesus is going to tell us more about what walking Creator's good road looks like. But here are a few sign markers right now that we can start following. First step is grounding our identity, not in what we can do or what image we can pull off or how we looked or what we can project, but only in Jesus and in his love for us. Like Becca said a few weeks ago, this all starts with the understanding of God's love and acceptance of us. Then, first we can be honest with ourselves. How is your soul? Next, we can be honest with trusted friends. What is really going on? Now, for me, this has been one of the tremendous benefits of being involved at a small group here in the Vineyard. The group I attend, I don't have to pretend or fake it or tell people I'm okay when I'm not. Believe me, those friends have heard me say a lot, I am not okay. Because I've seen in the group how everybody in the group comes around each other, supports each other, and shows the love of Jesus no matter what the circumstances. And so my encouragement would be this. If you want that kind of life, as we heard in the announcements, our small group cycle starts in February. And you can find a small group guide out here in the lobby that will give you all the information you need. It's a way for us to get out of our individual shells and connect with people and develop those kind of friendships that are going, brother, how are you really doing? Because we are not made to live this life alone. We're not made to walk this road alone. We're made to do this in community, together. And this kingdom of heaven, what is this kingdom of heaven? Now, Clint talked a little bit about this last week, about the blessings of following Creator's good road, of living in a way where the perfect order of heaven finds a way to earth. Now, if this language of the kingdom seems kind of like fairy tale or abstract, or just like, I've never lived under a king, I don't really know what that is. I sometimes think about it like this. What do things look like in heaven right now? And then, when we see Jesus return and establish his kingdom on earth, and he restores the balance and order and peace to all creation, what is that going to look like? Easy question for you, right? In heaven, right now, are there any sick people? Yay or nay? No, right? Are there people in heaven right now afflicted by addictions or dependencies? No, of course not. That would be terribly out of order with the kingdom, with the rule of heaven. Is there any injustice in heaven? Is there any deceit or suffering or poverty or hunger in heaven right now? No, of course not. That would be terribly out of order with the rule of God. So here's the issue. Right now we are walking this Creator's good road, but we have not yet reached the end of the journey. It stretches on. And while we are walking the road, we will meet sick people on the way. We will meet people who are demonized. We will meet people that are in poverty or are victims in injustice. And at the end of the journey, everything is going to be made right. We will see Jesus face to face, and there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. But in the meantime, as we follow this path, we're going to encounter hurting people, and we're going to encounter injustice. But we are called, commanded even, to heal the sick, to comfort the hurting, to work against justice and serve the poor. And in doing all of that, we're bringing that reality that will be true at the end of the road into the present right now. Because we can experience this kingdom heart of goodness whenever we let Jesus change us from the inside out. So in closing, wrapping up here, I have a question for you. I love how in the Gospels they have these, there's these strange little stories, sometimes not even more than a few verses that seem sort of bizarre and out of context, but when you look into them, you get a better idea of the cultural and historical background behind them, and suddenly they not only make sense, but they also illumine other truths. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of John, chapter 7. You can read it in your text if you want, but I'm just going to tell the story starting in verse 37. After the ceremony, this is from the First Nations version, Creator sets free, or Jesus, stood before the people and cried out with a loud voice, "The ones who thirst must come to me and drink. Put your hope and trust in me. I am the sacred teaching spoke of when they said, rivers of living water will flow out in front of him." In NIV, it says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come and drink." It says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up in the middle and said, "Is anyone thirsty? If you are, come to me and drink, and streams of living water will flow out from within them." In our worship team, Ryan and you guys can start to make your way up to the front here. And the background here is Jesus is at this festival. And John tells us in the last and greatest day of the festival is when Jesus gets up and yells out to the crowd, "Is anyone thirsty?" And here's the crazy part about this. This wasn't just any festival. It was the Festival of Shelters that celebrated the end of the harvest season. And it's one of the big three festivals that all the Israelites were commanded to attend. It was a party. It was a huge party, a huge joyful celebration. And it had been going on for a week with people coming from all over Israel to Jerusalem, and many of them staying in these little grass huts, which was how they did it in Harvest Festival back in the day. And in the middle of this probably half-drunk crowd that had been celebrating for a week, Jesus stands up and says, "Is anyone thirsty? Come to me and drink." And then the next weeks, as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, we'll talk more about this kingdom heart of goodness, of righteousness, of having a good heart, how we recognize it, how we cultivate it. But as for now, I have a few questions for us before we move into ministry time. First, to be honest with ourselves, are rivers of living water flowing from within us? Or are we just plain tired, exhausted from all the work, exhausted with the pressures of measuring up to either your internal pressures or external expectations that someone has put on you? Are you exhausted with the demands of endless performance and measuring up and making sure that everything looks great on the outside? If that's you, it's time to give up that struggle, to be honest with God and yourself, to die to yourself, as Rebecca said, and again become one of the blessed ones who know they are in need of hunger and hunger for righteousness. In a few minutes, we're going to have the ministry team come up front. And there will be invitation to you to come forward and talk to one of these folks. They will listen to you. They will pray for you. They will care for you. You will hear no condemnation, no blaming, no shame. Just the love of Jesus and the living water that only he can provide. And there's another thing that I think the Holy Spirit kind of has highlighted for me and others. Now, I'm in recovery because of injuries and damage I've done to my body in the past. And I've lived with pain, with discomfort, these issues for a long time. Has it bothered me? Sure. But, you know, Costco sells ibuprofen in these, like, 30-pound jars. And, you know, all it takes is a dozen or two of those at night. And, you know, the pain is gone. But finally, I realized, came to the point where my coping just wasn't working. I needed surgery to repair the damage. And now the process of healing requires work. Crutches, exercise, physical therapy to restore my body to full health. And I think that that's a picture of what some of us have experienced. Maybe you've been hurt by other Christians. Maybe you've been hurt by the church. Maybe you've tried to walk this road in the past and you've lost your way. The path got difficult to follow. Maybe you've been invited to walk Creator's good road, but just never quite got started. If that's you, this is your invitation right now to start this road and find life in Jesus and experience the springs of living water flowing out from in you, changing you from the inside out.